On October the 30th, at 2:15 a.m., my beloved wife of 56 years breathed her last and became absent from the body and present with the Lord. And I've been in the ministry for over 50 years. And during that time, I performed an awful lot of funeral services. And I've walked through the grief process with many people. But I was in for a rude awakening when it was I who had suffered the loss of my closest and most dearest human friend. Linda was the love of my life, my best friend, my closest and most intimate soulmate for 56 years. And in a sense, as some people have said, in a providential sense, I was lucky. I found a partner and a friend who was a true lifetime companion. And we shared, everybody who saw our relationship knows, we shared a deep and profound connection. Our life together was a grand adventure. And a lot of people said we grew up together for 56 years. But now my partner has died. Pastor Al Martin is one of my favorite Reformed Baptist preachers, kind of a famous preacher. John MacArthur quotes him once in a while. But he said it well in the testimony that he gave about the death of his own wife, Marilyn, his wife of 42 years. And he said, when she actually died, I instinctively knew that I was now confronting grief on a new kind on a greatly increased measure. And I would say amen. That summarizes what happened to me. Grief of a new kind on a whole different level than I have ever in my entire life. So since that time, for the last few months, the experience of grief has largely monopolized my mind and my life, and I haven't been able to think of too much else. And because of the importance of this issue for all of us, really, I thought that I should preach on the subject when I have an opportunity to preach today. For the most part, it's been difficult for me to focus or to think about anything else during that time. And I've been given a book that's been very helpful. And by the way, this is the book of the month. Isn't that what we call it, the book of the month at Grace Community Church, that we encourage you to buy and read? And it's by Dr. David Jeremiah. And it's called Overcoming Loneliness. And then I read a Banner of Truth article that led me to another book by Pastor Al Martin I mentioned a moment ago. And that book is called Grieving, Hope, and Solace, When a Loved One Dies in Christ. And I recommend both of these books. These two books in the last few months, and big time, the encouragement of my family, my two sons and my daughter, constantly holding me up and calling me, and my sister in Indiana, who calls me all the time, every day or every other day. They know I'm a pitiful person, so they sort of call me and hold me up. And I think as a preacher in the church here, I'm more blessed than most people are, because I have a multitude of people who are reaching out for me all the time, more than I can actually accommodate as far as talking to them and being with them and so forth. But I'm so thankful for all this, helping me to cope in this difficult time in my life for all these people. But the book on loneliness by Dr. David Jeremiah deals primarily with the emotional aspect of grief that one experiences upon the death of a loved one. And the other book by Pastor Al Martin also touches on the emotional aspect, but he also deals with the doctrinal. He's concerned to deal with the doctrinal aspect of what happens to a loved one when they die in Christ. So I'm going to begin with the emotional aspect today, and if there's time left over, I don't know how the time is going to go because there's a lot of stuff here, so we'll see how we can do. I'll deal with the doctrinal as best I can. But first of all, in the emotional aspects that are bound up in grief, all of these are bound up in grief. It's a complex thing that happens, this grief upon the death of a loved one. And you don't know what I'm talking about unless this has happened to you and you've experienced. Many of you sitting out there know what I'm talking about, because I've experienced many deaths. But there's something about someone that close to you. There are things like, they're bound up in grief, like sadness, guilt, fear, isolation, loneliness, bitterness, insecurity, emptiness, and a sense of great loss and a sense of abandonment, and then a great pain and hurt, and also a sense of panic. And there are special circumstances which bring out in any particular person different ones of these emotions in different measures. But I think, for me anyway, the most common emotion is loneliness, and that's been my greatest struggle in my case. And a deep sadness includes this thing of loneliness. But I want to, first of all, give a little definition of loneliness, and you may be surprised at some of the things I say about loneliness, but I assure you, from my firsthand experience, these are real characteristics of loneliness that surround and imprisons those who suffer a sudden loss of a close loved one. Even if you're surrounded with people in your life, you still have this deep sense of loneliness. One of the things is, the first one is, a strong sense of loss. The feeling that something or someone is missing. In other words, there's an empty place all of a sudden in your life, a big hole in your life. Secondly, a longing for completeness. In other words, you feel incomplete. Thirdly, an empty feeling in the pit of the stomach, gnawing and growling emptiness. I'll talk more about that in a minute. And then there's a sharp ache. A member of our church, a gentleman, told me, he gave a graphic illustration. He says, for a long while after my wife died, it was like I was walking around in my house from room to room with a knife stuck in my chest. I mean, it felt like that. There's physical pain associated with this grief. And then another thing is a long period of stress that wears you down, makes you sad, depressed, and defeated, and unable to concentrate or to focus. And of course, there's also an underlying anxiety, restlessness, almost like panic. However, even when there is not this blatant abandonment that I'm talking about here, there can still be isolation and loneliness that can still exist in a more subtle or less conspicuous form that can bring about loneliness. In the book by Dr. David Jeremiah, he gives an example, and he speaks about a friend who went through an extended period of months at the side of his wife who had leukemia, and she was dying. And after his wife's death, Bill Searball wrote an account of her loneliness. And in his book, Dr. Jeremiah shares this letter, and I'll read some of it to you right now. And, of course, the letter was given with permission of Bill Searball himself, whose wife died. Here's what Bill Searball wrote in this letter. I'm reading it to you. He says, looking back on our situation, I especially remember when Rhonda got sicker and eventually had to go into the hospital. Unconsciously, I began to become more and more removed from her. Often I went to the hospital thinking that I really wanted to serve her, and I would let her try to sleep and not talk to her and be quiet. So I isolated myself more and more by grabbing magazines in the lobby and reading them one after another. And so communication broke down to the point where we hardly knew one another. She was getting so ill that it was... she was getting so ill... that she was later realized that communication broke down. She was getting so ill that she was finally put in a single room by herself. And many times I would try to let her sleep by going to the lounge. I later realized that my motive probably wasn't one of servanthood, but just I wanted to be removed from the situation because of her physical state. It became more and more difficult for me as a husband to really love her the way I should. But when she had lost all her hair, she had lost several pounds of weight, and she'd been in bed so long that she had a number of bed sores, and her body was very white and almost the look of death. Her eyes were sunken and her face looked as though she had not eaten for several days. And the taste buds were falling out of her tongue and beginning to drop off. And a yellow film began to develop on her teeth. And her gums were bright and highly infected. And to complicate matters, the contraptions that were hanging out of her body, the intravenous tubes, the vacuum tubes drawing fluid from her lungs, and the oxygen tubes going into her nose to help her breathe. All of these made it very difficult for me to enjoy being around her. And I think now of the emotions going through her heart, lying in bed in a dark single room, experiencing constant fever, unable to control her bowels, and hearing the constant noise of the fluid being sucked out of her lungs by the vacuum hose. The only interruptions were made by a nurse when she came to get the vital signs. And he says, I later found out from a friend who talked to Rhonda that Rhonda felt as though she had been left alone to die and no one cared. Even though every day the family was around to help her and encourage her and share with her from the Word of God and to pray with her, she still sensed inwardly that we were withdrawing from her. The remarkable part about this story, I think, he says, is that though Rhonda had a deep, growing relationship with Christ herself and was continually developing it until the day she died, in the midst of that relationship, she still experienced loneliness in her own life when she was dying. By the way, on a personal note, I would say to you that in our case, many of you know we use hospice. The hospice program, we don't take them into the hospital. They stay in the home all the way up until the point of death. And I really encourage that for someone you love because it's an amazing experience, the whole thing. And it eliminates this kind of extreme isolation, at least physically, for people in the hospital. But there's still, of course, this deep sense in the loved one that gradually they're more and more alone. I also have a sad example I'll share with you of the danger of extreme loneliness. And the example is Ernest Hemingway. And some of you know famous man Ernest Hemingway, won the Pulitzer Prize for fiction, Nobel Prize, and he wrote Farewell to Arms and For Whom the Bell Tolls and so forth, famous author of the 20th century. And Ernest Hemingway made this statement about himself and his loneliness. He says, I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there's no current to plug into. A news writer summarized the ultimate demise of Hemingway in these words. This is the newspaper's report. Quote, Hemingway traveled the world as a big game hunter, a bullfighter, a war correspondent, and a ladies' man. However, early one Sunday morning in Idaho, he grabbed his shotgun and pointed it at his head and blew himself into eternity. Great danger associated with loneliness. And in the Bible, there's a lot of examples of loneliness, but David, for example, was the psalmist and the king of Israel. He experienced the pain of loneliness on more than one occasion. For example, when King Saul, had David as a target, and when he abandoned David, David was his enemy, and David experienced extreme loneliness. He was forced to flee to the wilderness alone and to hide. And then also the situation of his estrangement of God when he committed adultery and murder increased his sense of loneliness at that time. And then there were instances when David was surrounded by enemies. When you read the Psalms, you can see this. Enemies who ridiculed him and scoffed at him, and he was all alone. And then in other Psalms, he speaks about more of one occasion than when he was evidently experiencing some sort of serious illness, and he thought he might die. So as we read David's account in the Psalms and so forth of his loneliness and the pain on these occasions, we can gain further insight into the substance of loneliness. And I think the key thing is this. At the heart of David's pain of loneliness, and he expresses this, is a sense of abandonment, like the Rhonda we just read about. And the idea that no one cares. Listen to David's words in Psalm 142, verse 4. David said, quote, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for me. It's David. He experienced extreme loneliness. In Psalm 69, David was in a position of loneliness because everybody, all his friends were against him and were scoffing him and so forth. And David said this, he says, you know, Lord, he's talking to the Lord, you know, Lord, how I am scorned and disgraced and shamed. All of my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I look for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. Nobody cares. In Psalm 102, David said, I'm in distress, for my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forgot to eat my food because my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. I'm like the desert owl, like an owl among the ruins I lie awake. I've become like a bird alone on a roof. Those are David's words about loneliness. And of course, there are many other examples in the Bible of loneliness. Dr. David Jeremiah, in his book, uses many of these, and I recommend you check the book out and study them in detail. But Job is an obvious example. Job had his family and all his possessions destroyed. His body was covered with boils and so forth, and his wife says, "What? Why don't you just curse God and die?" That's Job. And Moses experienced loneliness. Hagar, Abraham, Joseph, Jacob. The disciples of Christ had times when they experienced extreme loneliness. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, where Paul was imprisoned before he was experienced capital punishment and was executed. That's extreme loneliness. And he was writing to Timothy and others. And then Christ himself at his crucifixion, of course. A lot of examples. But Dr. David Jeremiah, among others in his books, zeroes out Jeremiah the prophet. It gets kind of complicated here because his name is Dr. David Jeremiah, and he's writing about Jeremiah, so sometimes you get the Jeremiahs mixed up here. But anyway, Dr. Jeremiah focuses on the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's loneliness basically was centered mostly around his grief for his backslidden nation that had turned away from the Lord. His nation ultimately was defeated and taken into captivity because of their sin. And Jeremiah the prophet was a man who stood alone and was deeply, seriously grieved in his heart about everything he saw all around him. And he had this great sense of aloneness. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, and the book of Lamentations in the Bible reflects this. Dr. David Jeremiah describes Jeremiah as, quote, a man lonely and a hurting man. Jeremiah 15:18, Jeremiah says, this is Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah says, my pain is unending and refuses to be healed. In Jeremiah 20, Jeremiah says he wanted to die. He was ready to quit. He was all by himself and he wished that he had never been born. In Jeremiah 9:2, he's longing for relief and he just wants to get away like we do sometimes. In that passage, he says, oh, I'm quoting Jeremiah the prophet. He says, Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. I wanted to go away, go up north in the upper northern peninsula. That's what Jeremiah was saying. Well, anyway, in Dr. Jeremiah's book, he observes four factors that kept the prophet Jeremiah secure, even in the midst of this intense loneliness. And these four things are also clues, I think, for you and I. It could be our lesson from this book this morning on how to cope with this kind of loneliness when it's a part of our experience. And the first part of that has to do with a calling. The first of the four points is calling. Jeremiah recognized, he was aware that God had called him to be a special appointment in his life, to be a prophet to the people of Israel. Listen to this. This is Jeremiah's word in Jeremiah chapter 1. And in verses 4 and 5. And Jeremiah wrote this. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So see, Jeremiah had this great sense of calling. God had called him out to stand against the evil and the wickedness of his time. And he knew this. And this is one of the things that empowered him and then strengthened him to withstand the pains of loneliness. And this has to do with one's worldview. If an individual recognizes the fact of the reality of God, that he exists, and he also recognized that that sovereign, almighty God is a benevolent God who has good intentions toward him, and that he has called you out to himself for his purposes in this life, it's going to go a long way towards sustaining you through all kinds of difficulties. This realization gives people the assurance that there is meaning and there's purpose and there's reason behind life. You hear that? Do you hear that? when we are suffering with depression or sorrow or grief, we need the sense that there is meaning and purpose and reason behind life and everything that happens. It also gives freedom from anxiety and fear in general. Knowing that there's a refuge and a protector and a source of security that surrounds us behind the circumstances of this life. I love Deuteronomy 33:27. Mark it down. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal sovereign God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." See, that's the sense that Jeremiah had. And someone who's lost all his possessions, like Job did and so forth, and his wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And what did Jeremiah say? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A person suffering under depression and loneliness who's able to have the strength and the fortitude because he walks by faith in God's word and not by sight. Well, let me give you some biblical passages. Now, this is very important. I hope you're writing these down. Just write the references down. Biblical references and passages that assure us of this truth, that we need to sink the roots of our tree down deep into the water constantly by memorizing and meditating from these passages that will sustain us. And the first one I'm going to give you is from the New Testament. You might be surprised. It's from the New Testament. I'm giving it because it has to do with Christians. You know, I already read to you from Jeremiah 1:4-5, where Jeremiah recognized he was called by God before he was ever born. He recognized purpose and the calling of God in his life. That's one of the main things that sustained him. Well, Paul writes to the Ephesians and lets them know that God chose them before the foundation of the world. If you're a Christian here today, this applies to you, just as it did to the Ephesians back then. God has given you a calling, just like Jeremiah. Listen to it. Ephesians 1:3-6. Paul says to the Ephesians Christians and to you and I, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him." Just as God chose us, you and I, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us before the world, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's calling, brothers and sisters. We have a calling just like Jeremiah. The reason why a lot of Christians can't make it through depression and grief and everything else, because they're not holding on with their anchor. Their roots haven't gone down to the stream. They haven't taken seriously the memorizing of God's word and meditating upon it. And they don't have that anchor. They don't know about their calling. More passages that support this in your faith. Psalm 103:19. Now, you hear me quoting it a lot. Psalm 103:19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." That's the Christian worldview. Non-Christians don't think about that. Every day of your life, every breath you take, every moment, every second, God is on the throne. And Romans 8:28 says he's always doing what? Working all things together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And like Jeremiah 29:11 says, write it down, Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, plans to give you a hope and a future." Your soul and the roots of your soul have gone down to the stream of God's word, the life-giving stream. It'll feed and strengthen and nourish your soul, enable you to withstand it all. And another passage, these are just rich passages. Isaiah 40. Friends, are you listening to me? Isaiah chapter 40, you got that? Write it down. Put a big circle around it. Put an X beside it. Whenever you're feeling low, depressed, lonely, or whatever, go to Isaiah chapter 40 and remind yourself. Here's some of it. Isaiah 40:21-22. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to live in." And then Isaiah 40:26. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one, all the stars on the Webb telescope and all the universe, all the galaxies, billions and billions of stars. He brings out the starry host one by one, and he calls forth each one, each star by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Isaiah 40:15, surely the nations that we worry so much about in the news every day are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. Isaiah 40, verse 23, he brings the princes, all those presidents and the kings of all the nations we're worried about all the time. He brings the princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. And then it says in Isaiah 40, 25, to whom then will you compare me, God says through his prophet. Who will you compare me with, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Verses 10 and 11 in Isaiah 40 says, see, the sovereign Lord, listen to this, it's so good. The sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. See, he's a sovereign, powerful, almighty God, but he's also a compassionate, benevolent, loving God. You have to know him as both and walk by faith and not by sight. Verses 28 and 31 in Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. And that's where we're weary and tired when we go through all of this. But he gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weak, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint.
Thank you, Lord. Yes.
Uplifting, encouraging, sustaining truths from God's Word. Living water. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 for a minute. Verses 1 to 5. Listen to me. Listen to me. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived. Are you listening? Are you listening to him? That's what he says. You know, Pastor Groves keeps saying, listen, listen, listen. Now God is saying it in Isaiah 46, 1. Listen, listen to me, God says. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs, I'm he who will sustain you. I've made you and I'll carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that I may be compared? Reminders. God reminds us. He knows us personally, individually. I don't even have this in my sermon notes, but Psalm 139. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. That's Psalm 139. You've searched me and know. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before words upon my tongue, you know it completely, oh, Lord. Such knowledge too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Lifts the heart, lifts the soul, living water for the roots of your tree to go down if you have the time to memorize God's Word, if you take it seriously. Another one. Isaiah 40, if I don't get to the end of the sermon, that's okay. Look at what we got here. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 4. Then says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he formed you. Here's what God says. Fear not, for I have redeemed you personally, individually. Put your name in there. That's what Psalm 139 is saying. You personally, every one of you who he's redeemed and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have believed the gospel and has believed in the God who created heaven and earth. Fear not, because I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. Put your name in there. I didn't just tell you write your name in. God said put your name in there. I've called you by name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, the trials, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, the fiery trials, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Because I am the Lord your God. And you are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. It's pretty good stuff, isn't it? You better believe it. So that's the first thing about this matter. And then the second point is confidence. And specifically, it's confidence in his companion. That's the way Jeremiah has it in his book, confidence in his companion. Listen to Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 20, verses 10 to 11. And this is Jeremiah, who Dr. Jeremiah is getting these points from. Jeremiah the prophet says, "I hear many whispering, tear on every side, denounce him, let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying perhaps he will be deceived, then we will prevail over him and take our refuge on him." Then Jeremiah thinks about his companion in the unseen world. "But the Lord is with me, like a mighty warrior." Jeremiah walked by faith and not by sight. "The Lord is with me, like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten." As Dr. Jeremiah says in his book, don't be mistaken, we need human companionship. We were talking a couple here that were married after they lost their spouses, and I told them, you know, Genesis 3:18, I think it is, it's not good for a man, what?
To be alone.
God looks at the whole creation, he promises everything good, but then he says, but it's not good for a man to be alone. We need human companionship of all kinds. But the point is, Dr. Jeremiah says, in the moments when we are between friends, in those dark caverns of being alone, we have the master companion who stays with us through it all. That's Isaiah 43. He walks through us through the waters and through the fire and so forth. And he's there from the cradle to the grave as soon as we're born on. And then the Holy Spirit in the New Testament comes to dwell in the Christian, and the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. And the word Paraclete means one who comes alongside. The Holy Spirit, the Master Comforter, lives within us. Hebrews 13:5, God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." You'll never be alone. And Matthew 20:28 says, Jesus says, "Lo, when he sends his disciples out in the Great Commission, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Third element that Dr. Jeremiah points out about Jeremiah's secret of overcoming loneliness is commitment. And this is a special kind of commitment that goes beyond the circumstances. This is what I was talking about the roots of the trees that go down into the waters. The principles expressed well in that passage in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8 that I was referring to a while ago. Listen carefully to it. Mark it down. Jeremiah 17, 5 to 8. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man." You get up in the morning and you forget to pray and you go off and you rely on yourself. It's dangerous. "Or for a long period in your life, you're making decisions, you're doing all kinds of things and planning and buying things and purchasing and so forth, but you never consult God." Dangerous. Here it is. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They'll dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in a salt land where no one lives." Well, that's rich imagery. Kind of makes me thirsty. The parched places in the wilderness where no one lives. That's where a person is without God in this world. Then he goes on and makes a contrast in verse 7. "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree." There it is. "They'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream down to God's promises. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green, and it has no worries in the year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit." And Dr. David Jeremiah says, when you put your roots down deep in trust in God, when your faith is in him, your confidence goes beyond the circumstances. You're allowed to live above the circumstances and not under them, but only if you know God. Only if you're sinking your roots into the promises of God, the water of life. Many Christians vacillate with the circumstances. Jeremiah says, the prophet, "In the midst of all these problems and trials and difficulties, my trust is in the Lord." It doesn't matter whether it's summer or winter, whether you live in Wisconsin or Florida. "I don't need to be anxious because I have a commitment that goes beyond these circumstances." And I told you about the parable of the sower and how there are some that spring up immediately, but they, as soon as the sun comes up, they have no root, and so they wither and they backslide and fall away. But there are others whose roots have gone down deep, and they withstand all the trials. They take root. And then the last of the 4 points that Jeremiah has that to help him sustain loneliness that Dr. Jeremiah refers to is celebration. That's kind of hard to figure. Celebration? How did that get in there, Pastor? Well, listen to what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah, and this is in Jeremiah 20, verse 13. The weeping prophet says this. He says, "Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked." And so again, here we ask ourselves, Jeremiah, what are you doing? How can we see your situation. We know about your loneliness, your depression, and so forth. How could Jeremiah sing praise to the Lord? And the answer is because he lived by faith. That's the whole point, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We Christians, we're supposed to be walking by faith and not by sight. You can't do that unless your roots are stinking down there deep. You see there? We walk by faith and not by sight. When the Christian appropriates the promises of God by dwelling upon them, memorizing, meditating them, putting their roots down deep and trusting in God, it's like medicine for the soul. And now we get off on medicine. Dr. David Jeremiah says, "Doctors speak of the threshold of pain, a level of awareness." I've had a hip replacement and sore back and everything else from that. When a person feels pain, some people have a high pain threshold. Others have a low pain threshold. When you take an aspirin, it has no effect on your physical problem. All it does is raise your pain threshold or pain pill so that you must experience more pain before you're aware of it. The aspirin makes you feel better because you don't feel how bad you feel. That makes sense? So he says, joy is like that in the soul. Happiness and joy are spiritual aspirin. Are you with me? The happiness and joy that God produces through the truth of his word are like spiritual aspirin. And so when you have that, the joy of the Lord in your heart, the hurts around you don't touch you so quickly. They keep getting you out of it. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A merry heart does good like a medicine." Yeah, pretty biblical, huh? That's Proverbs 17:22. A merry heart, joy in the heart, does good like a medicine. And Dr. Jeremiah says, many times the joy of the Lord and praise and thanksgiving to God will dissipate and hurt your get rid of the hurt that you feel. As Ezra said in Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." There's a good memory verse, right? Yes, Nehemiah 8:10, what? "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It's your aspirin, your spiritual aspirin, that helps you when you have pain. So in summary, according to Jeremiah's example, in order to overcome sorrow, grief, and loneliness, the Christian needs to have 4 things. He needs to have a conviction of his calling, that God has called him before the foundation of the world. Therefore, there's purpose and reason for his being here in this world, in this life. He needs to find out what it is and walk holding God's hand and letting God lead him. Secondly, he needs confidence in his divine companion, the master companion, who's always with us, and a benevolent God who's always working all things together for our good and having faith in that fact. And then he needs a commitment beyond the circumstances of this life, like the roots of a tree that go down into the water and give that life-sustaining power. And then he needs a heart that's full of deep, abiding joy in the Lord that issues forth in celebration, the celebration of praise. I have suffered sadness, depression, loneliness in these past few months. And I've been spent much time in my big, I've got a big condo and it's empty. But very empty now. But I've spent much time weeping out loud. And I'm not a person who does that. You know, some people are perfectly at ease to get up on the stage and cry and everything else, shed tears. I'm not that kind of person. It's hard for me to cry. It actually hurts me to cry. But I've spent much time in my place thinking of things, listening to music and so forth that brings tears to my eyes. And I could tell you other stories about that. But God has done the things I'm telling you about here in my own life in this period of time. He's lifted me up and sustained me and upheld me. And it's like I say, we're not a charismatic church, but I almost turned charismatic. I almost turned Pentecostal. All alone in my place, and my hands are up in the air, praising God. And that's the pattern that Jeremiah has, the secret to overcoming loneliness. Then I don't have time for this, but I'll give it to you anyway. Nobody's going to complain. The elders or the deacons back there have orders to grab you if you complain. But I want to talk a little bit about the doctrinal truth about physical death. That's Dr. Al Martin's book. Pastor Martin gives his personal testimony about when his wife of 42 years died, and I'll read it to you. Pastor Martin said when his wife passed away, he says, after being in a coma for 3 days, and she had been dying for some months of cancer, after being in a coma for 3 days, on September the 30th at 2004, at 6:20 a.m., just as the sun was rising, Marilyn died. I saw and heard her expel her last breath. Although in many ways she had been taken from me incrementally during her battle with that wretched disease, the reality of the final and the finality of death and the radical separation that it affects swept over me, he says, at that moment. A few moments later, as I picked up her lifeless body, I found myself asking the question, what precisely has happened to Marilyn? What has she experienced just now? And what is she experiencing now? Immediately I knew that if I would grieve as I ought, I had to be able to answer that question out of the scriptures with absolute certainty. Now I could turn, I think I will, take a little extra time here, to my own experience, corresponds to Pastor Al Martin's. I was there the night my wife died. I was on the bed by her side holding her hand as she breathed her last breaths. I was with her. And my daughter Audrey called me in the bed noon and said it was close, and so I went in there. And she would breathe intermittently and then not breathe. It was sleep apnea, you know. She'd take a deep breath and then no breath. And another one and then no breath until finally it stopped and there were no more. That's what Pastor Al Martin was talking about. And then she breathed her last breath at 2 a.m. And I knew that my sons were going to be coming over. Once they found out, there's no keeping them away in the middle of the night, the morning, whenever. And I knew, and David got here fast. I still don't know. He must have been a cop who did some speeding on I-43 to get here from Kenosha. But Jason, I knew, especially, is a big hugger. And so I instinctively, this is strange, but I instinctively thought of trying to keep the heat in Linda's body. These are how you think. I put my hands over her cheek and her face just to leave them there while they were showing up to hopefully keep some heat in the body, which was useless, you know. The body turns cold immediately upon death. But anyway, the same thoughts that Pastor Al Martin had came to me about Linda. What's just happened to Linda? What is she experiencing now? And as Pastor Al Martin says in his book, the first thing we need to realize is that human beings were created by God with two distinct entities, a body and a spirit. The spirit we call the spirit of the soul. It's the invisible part. The body and the spirit. God created us with those two parts. Our bodies is that part of us that is physical and is touchable and visible. Our souls are that part of us that is non-material, invisible, and truly spiritual, but that's the part of us that makes the body get up and walk around. That's the real us. Matthew 20:28, Jesus refers to these two parts of us. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. All right, what is death? And I'm quickly running through some of Pastor Al's stuff. He says, what is death? He says, according to the scriptures, our physical death is nothing less than the radical separation of the two entities that compose us. In the experience of death, the body and the soul, which have been joined together in one person since conception, are tragically and completely separated from one another. Pastor Al Martin says concerning this separation, two things need to be emphasized. This is good stuff. Pay attention. Two things need to be realized about physical death. Number one, it's unnatural. You know, people say, well, this is a natural part of life, dying. You probably heard that says. However, death is not a natural part of life, as Pastor Al points out. It's rather a violent and unnatural intrusion into the human experience that God never intended. Nowhere in the Bible is death treated like something natural or something that people can easily be domesticated or whatever. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, death is called our last enemy. Death is an unnatural invasion. And then secondly, not only is it unnatural, but death is also temporary. Get that. Death for the Christian, that is temporary. All of history is moving towards a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return at his second coming. And when that happens, when he returns to earth in glory and in power, at that moment, the scriptures teach that the souls and the bodies of men and women will be reunited in the general resurrection and face the general judgment at that time. Jesus stated this emphatically in John 5, and this is a verse I use at the graveside always. John 5, 28 and 29. An hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Jesus said that. An hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Scripture also teaches that in our afterlife there is a temporary condition and there's a permanent condition. There's a temporary condition that's usually referred to as the intermediate state. And that's a temporary state in which when a person dies, the redeemed exists immediately after the departure of the soul from the body and physical death. That is, they are existing at that point. Their soul is there. It's still the same person. They have all the consciousness, all the awareness of who they were and everything else, but they're not living in the body anymore. Some people talk about out-of-body experiences. I don't know about that, but possible. Hebrews 22 says what happens to them at this point is they come to God, who is, and it says, the judge of all. They come to heaven to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You see, Christians have been justified through Christ, through the gospel, by embracing the gospel here. They're justified by faith here, but they still have sin. They struggle with sin all the rest of their lives. But when they go to heaven, they join the company of the spirits of the righteous there, justified by faith, who have now been made perfect. And they are now made perfect. They enter into the company of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. From that point on throughout eternity, they will exist as sinless beings. And I can't leave out Psalm 16:11. By the way, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, and in his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's where they are when they die. And then not only is there this temporary intermediate state when they die, but there is a permanent state of the dead, or an eternal state. And this happens, as I said, at the second coming of Christ. God's work of glorifying believers through Christ will happen at that time when the dead rise and the redeemed get to receive their glorified body that they will live in forever and ever in new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells right, in which the news headlines will never have anything about corruption and politics anymore. J.I. Packard said this, and I close with this. J.I. Packard says, glorification is the work of transforming power whereby God finally turns us into sinless creatures in deathless bodies. I like that. God turns us at that point in the future into sinless creatures in deathless bodies. My friends, this is the conclusion. Here we are. And all of these things I share with you because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I want you to be able to grieve, yes, when your loved ones are lost. But as a believer who knows the doctrinal truth about death, you are not to grieve like others who have no hope. Let's pray. Father, we bow before your presence today and we just give you glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord, worship. You deserve it, Lord. You are wonderful. You're a benevolent God, a wonderful God. Not only are you the most powerful being that exists anywhere, all power and all might and glory is yours. You're also a loving, compassionate, caring God who intervenes in our lives and helps us through all circumstances, including the death of our loved ones. So we thank you for your word this morning and for the exceedingly great and precious promises. We pray for the hearers this morning, whether they're here present or they're listening by live stream. Lord, touch the hearts of unbelievers who are out there today and make them recognize they're living in this world without a knowledge of God and the Savior who created the world. They need to repent and embrace Jesus and the gospel, how he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and gain the forgiveness of sins, and to be able to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, so that they are prepared for eternity and they do not have to suffer the eternal damnation of hell, where it says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and there's no rest for them day or night. Lord, bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then for the saints of God, Lord, give them an amazing sense of comfort and peace and joy as we reflect upon all of this hope that we have in you. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we ask. Amen.